How many times do you pray when you're suffering or going through hard times? Once? Twice? Three times? Or maybe do you not pray at all?
Pastor Brett Metter with a reminder, believers are commanded to pray without ceasing.
It's funny how we can almost go, well, I prayed about this, but if you really think about it, have you really prayed about it? Like Jesus, who was on his knees, on his face before God in the garden? Sometimes I think we picture ourselves praying, but we haven't really sought the Lord with a faithful and earnest prayer. That's something that Jesus modeled for us.
Our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John continues depicting the betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But coming up in today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter notes why Jesus was in Gethsemane in a revealing passage from Matthew's Gospel, and that was to pray. There, Jesus modeled both trust and obedience to the Father by praying, "Not as I will, but as you will."
It says in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. This is where Jesus would go when he wanted to get away from Jerusalem. Interesting, Judas knew exactly where to go after the Last Supper. Where would Jesus go after the Last Supper? He knew where to find Jesus, and it was right here in this garden. Jesus had a place that he would go to seek the Father. By the way, John doesn't mention the details that it was Gethsemane. We learn that from the other Gospels, tell us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. But Jesus, he comes out, and why does he just go right to them and ask them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. But look what happens in verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 7, then asked he them again, "Whom seek thee?" Now, the first time, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And then clink, clink, clink. And then he says again, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus. I'm pretty sure they probably changed their dog. But verse 8, then it says, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus is looking out for his disciples. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Remember we looked at that in chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus was praying to the Father and he says, "I have protected those," or "I've not lost any of those, save one." And who is the save one that he lost? That would be Judas, the son of perdition that he talked about there. So Jesus is still, this is the thing I think we overlook in the gospel narrative, that Jesus was interested in protecting his disciples. Now you might say, "Brett, a lot of good that did. They're all gonna die. They're gonna be tortured just like Jesus, except for John, but he's gonna be boiled in a pot of oil. So a lot of good that did him." Can I just say, it probably is more of a timing issue. Question, were the disciples ready to die a death like Jesus was about to die? Not even close. There was a lot that would have to happen to bring those disciples. One is the book of Acts and the filling of the Holy Ghost and them being empowered by the Lord to do the work of the ministry. And God had a great mission for them to go out and preach the gospel and to start the early church. Like, they had work to do. But God knew, Jesus knew that this was not their time and they weren't ready for this. So Jesus protects them. And you say, "Well, okay, I get that. But then eventually they died anyway." Well, we all die. It's just the question of how. The disciples would die deaths. And you know, there's accounts where some disciples, when they were killed, they counted it a huge gift from God that they could die for their faith in Jesus. Like, they didn't even feel worthy to die a death like that because they were following Christ. Like, these people had a different worldview, especially when it came to life and death. But the reason I kind of go on that is Jesus protects his disciples and he will protect you. You have an appointment with death and you cannot and will not die until that appointment is there. And God knows when that appointment is right and ready for you. Until then, You can just say, I'm gonna live my life and trust the Lord and do things that are bold and exciting and go and preach the gospel and make disciples. And I'm not gonna freak out and I'm not gonna be shaken like these guys in their sandals, worried about what's gonna happen to them. You can live your life being bold. Well, that's great, Brett. I'm gonna take up skydiving without a parachute. If I have an appointment. Well, maybe that's your appointment. Maybe that's the time. But I wouldn't play around with that for that reason. But as far as your walk and your faith, you can be emboldened to know that the Lord's going to protect you, even as he does these disciples. So verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter had an irresistible urge. Sorry. To draw his sword. He couldn't, not do this. And he pulls out a sword, he zorrowed it up, and chops off Malchus's ear. By the way, in other accounts, what happens? Well, Jesus heals Malchus's ear. Like in Luke 22, verses 50 through 51, it says, and Jesus touched his ear and healed him. You say, well, John, why doesn't John talk about that? Interesting question. I'm glad you asked. The Gospel of Matthew says one of the disciples drew a sword and chopped off the ear. In Mark's Gospel, which remember was Peter's account of the Gospel, narrative says some guy, which we don't know, one of them chopped off the ear. In Luke's account, it said one of them. But in John's Gospel, it said Peter, it was Peter. Peter did it. Do you get a sense there was some kind of a little bit of a rivalry? It might have been a friendly rivalry, you know, like two dudes just kind of messing with each other. You know, John, his gospel, you know, records stuff like, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and guess who made it first? John did, the one who Jesus loved. Peter eventually showed up to the tomb, gassed out and with his hands on his knees. No, I'm adding stuff, but isn't it interesting that, you know, John actually shares who it was? It was Peter who pulled out the sword. Now, the thing is that Peter does here is obviously misguided. When he does this, verse 11, then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Two things here. Jesus told him to put away his sword. Now, what was Peter doing having a sword on him anyway? Well, do you remember earlier Jesus told him, hey, bring a sword. Well, we only have one sword. That's enough, Jesus said. Bring a sword. This is one case right here where we see Peter with a sword, a self-defense weapon. Did he have a concealed carry permit? Probably not. But he pulls it out. But we do also need to note where Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't forget that part too. Now, I do believe the Bible condones and even encourages self-defense and also protecting of your family. That's something that I would not argue with on that. And I think we have a duty to do that. But that's all we got as far as the Bible talking about whether or not the Second Amendment is biblical or not. So, Brett, are you for it or against it? I think we have to be very prayerful and have a very careful attitude about it. But I also believe the Lord does condone self-defense, and that's something that we should be happy about. By the way, some people try to make a difference between the Old Testament and the New, that, well, God killed people all the time in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus was a pacifist and he was a peaceful guy. Well, it's true. Jesus died for the sinful people of the world. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. Lay down our life. There's definitely that supposed to be built into us. But at the same time, don't forget, Jesus is God. He's the God of the Old Testament as well. And that of defense and wiping out the enemies, that was all part of God's nature too. So don't separate it too much. There's times where we are to, of course, lay down our life and even be willing to die for what we believe in. But there's also a time I think the Bible does show for defense. Anyway, don't want to camp out on that too much, especially in this chapter, because there's some way deeper issues here. But, you know, we see, the sword pops out. Jesus tells him to put away the sword. I wonder if that's a word for some of you, for the sword of the Spirit. You know, the word of God is quick and powerful like a two-edged sword. And I've noticed some people are quick to and use their sword to chop off ears of people. You know, the Bible, like you married couples, don't ever do this. You know, the wife saying, husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay, Zorette, put away the sword. The guys, their wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Put away your sword. Like, don't use the Bible as a weapon to hack each other up. I wonder if Jesus would say, put away your sword. See, you and I are not really wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 says, you know, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so then we're supposed to take on the whole armor of God that we might withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. We're in a spiritual battle, and sometimes we make a mistake that it's a physical thing. The problem is my spouse. But it's not. It's Satan wanting to put a wedge of division between you and your husband or your wife. Put away your sword. Use the sword of the Spirit against the wiles of the devil and take up the armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. You know, the Bible says in James 4, 7, submit yourselves to the Lord, therefore to God, and resist the devil. He will flee from you. So very important to remember that. So the second part here, though, of verse 11 is where it says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, if you know the other accounts of the gospel where Jesus is suffering in the garden saying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It seemed that Jesus wrestled with that. But now Jesus is almost acting like, Peter, are you kidding? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, which one is it, Brett? Was he confident saying, I need to drink this cup? Or was he wrestling, oh, Lord, please don't make me drink this cup. Which one was it? Well, it's both, but you have to put the narrative together. The reason Jesus went to the garden to pray, he prayed, oh Lord, if it be possible, let this cup. How many times did Jesus pray for that? Does anybody remember? Three times. And then the Lord actually, cleared it up, and Jesus knew, I'm supposed to drink this cup. You say, well, are you suggesting, Brett, that Jesus had doubt? Possibly. See, doubt is not sin until you let it get to a place where you don't do what you're supposed to do. Jesus was tempted in all points as you have been tempted. So one of the things Jesus had to deal with was, is this something I'm supposed to do? One thing that we know now from our narrative here, did you see in verse 4? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. By this time, Jesus knows everything's gonna happen to him and he's willing to go. How is Jesus so squared away now knowing that he exactly what's gonna happen to him and he's willing to drink the cup of suffering? Why is he so confident, almost saying, Peter, are you kidding? You might say, Peter, were you listening in the garden when I was wrestling with this topic and God confirmed that I'm supposed to drink this cup? The reason I point that out is because Jesus is modeling for us how to do this. Where do you become clear in your vision and direction of what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do? It's on your knees before God in prayer. Jesus was clear as a bell when it comes to this idea of drinking of the cup, and we see that here. But Jesus had to do the process of seeking the Father before he could really get to that. By the way, why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 26? Keep your finger here in John 18 and go with me to Matthew 26. This is a huge section that John leaves out of his gospel. But, you know, ask me if this is important. I think this is a pretty important scripture, but we'll talk about why John doesn't bring all this stuff up, but I just wanna catch you up to speed on what Matthew records. In Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying, at the same words, then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. This is the account that Matthew gives, and he gives more detail of the wrestling with this cup. But by the time we get to where John is, back to John chapter 18, Jesus is so clear knowing now. Why? Because he spent those times, three times in prayer. How many times do you pray when you're suffering or going through hard times? Once? twice, three times? Or maybe do you not pray at all? It's funny how we can almost go, well, I prayed about this, but if you really think about it, have you really prayed about it? Like Jesus, who was in agony on his knees, on his face before God in the garden. Sometimes I think we picture ourselves praying, but we just really haven't prayed. We haven't really sought the Lord with a faithful and earnest prayer. That's something that Jesus modeled for us. By the time he prays three times and he says, the time has come, let's go, he's now set his face like flint to go to the cross. He knows exactly what he has to do. And it's because of that time, I believe, in the garden. Now you say, Brett, why does John leave this whole section out? There's a theory that I think gets back to when we were talking about the Gospels. Each one sort of, Matthew, you know, represents Jesus as Messiah, Mark, servant, Luke as the Son of Man, John presents him as the Son of God. But one of the things I want you to remember about this chart is, who were these Gospels written to? Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, and Luke was written to the Greeks and the Greek culture. So the Mark and Luke are more for Gentiles, which is kind of interesting. But when you look at the Gospel of John, scholars attribute that really the gospel for the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that John does, it's sort of, he presents Jesus and looks back at the story in his victory, not as much in his suffering or even the agony of the garden, but it presents him more in the light of he was victorious from the beginning. And that's why scholars believe, you know, John leaves out things like the wrestling that Jesus had in the garden, because Jesus comes out of the garden victorious. And John says, that's what I'm gonna focus on. And Jesus left the garden determined to go to the cross. That presents Jesus in his victory. You can see that really across the board. Matthew's first recorded miracle of Jesus was the leper cleansed. Mark and Luke's first miracle of the Gospels was the demon expelled. In John's Gospel, the first miracle was the water into wine, and the last miracle of John was the healing of Malchus's ear, of course, other than, you know, the resurrection. But before Jesus died on the cross, the two miracles was water to wine and the healing of Malchus's ear. So when Jesus is talking about this, you know, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Rhetorically saying, I've got to do this. I'm not gonna let this cup pass from me, because God the Father wants God the Son to go through with this. And we present it as Jesus victorious. So that's something kind of note when you read the Gospel of John, and why John leaves some stuff out. I think it has to do with the way that John's Gospel presents it in victory. Back to John chapter 18, we pick it up and Jesus prayed three times. Question, how many times did Paul pray for his thorn in the flesh? Three times. You say, well, Brett, I don't see anybody praying more than three times in the Bible. Well, you kind of do. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we know Daniel prayed three times a day, Daniel 6:10, but he also fasted and prayed for 21 days. So Daniel prayed, if you do the math, let's see, 21 days times three, carry the one, 63 prayers. Daniel prayed, and every one of them was an important prayer that eventually brought the Lord's messenger angel to speak to Daniel, one of the most powerful prophecies in the Bible. But it wouldn't be until that prayer was done. One of the things I think, instead of asking how many times do I need to pray or how long should my prayers be, maybe some of us need to ask, do you pray at all? Or have you kind of said, prayer, God's sovereign, it's all gonna work out the way it is, and prayer really is meaningless, so I'm not gonna pray. I feel like there's an attitude among Christianity today that kind of says that. Prayer, we'll bless the food, God is good, God's great, thank you for the food, amen. And that's their prayer life. God forbid. We need to be people that pray without ceasing and continue to ask the Lord and seek and knock and open the door, ask, and the Lord will be there for you. Don't miss out on that blessing. Well, Jesus modeled that perfectly. Now we pick it up in verse 12. It says, then the band or cohort and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember we went over that? In chapter 11, verse 49, when Caiaphas made that declaration, he wasn't being suddenly a beautiful prophet who was saying something true. He was a wacko weirdo who just happened to be saying something that was powerful and true. Now, why are there two high priests? This baffles some people. Like, why would there be two high priests? Well, there's a story behind that, and you almost have to even look outside of the Bible to get some of the detail. Annas and Caiaphas were the two high priests mentioned during Jesus' public ministry. In that period of history, high priests were installed and removed by the Roman rulers. And so we don't have the record of why the Romans did this, but basically the Romans seem to have, you know, deposed Annas and made Caiaphas the official high priest. Officially, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was high priest during the time of Jesus, but Annas, who was the former high priest, outed by the Romans, he still held significant sway, it seems, and was still called the high priest, like here in John 18, 13, he's called the high priest. So what you need to understand about this is the high priest was really more of a puppet of the Roman Empire. Caiaphas, you know, was sort of bought by the Romans, saying, hey, we want peace with you Jews. So Annas, we're not sure we like you. You're benched. Your son-in-law, we like Caiaphas. He's working with us, the Romans. And so it was kind of a corrupted political thing. You know, the high priest Aaron and his sons of the Old Testament wouldn't even recognize Caiaphas as a legitimate priest. They would have said, yeah, he's a politician, not a priest at all. So now we see here in verses 12 through 14, we start to touch on these, the trial, you know, that he would be put on trial. One of the things I want you to see and be reminded of is in John chapter 18 is the six trials of Jesus. And it's important to kind of see those. Not all the gospels record all of them, but the six trials of Jesus, if you're kind of wanting to remember, the first of the trials, we had the Jewish trials. And the first one would be before Annas, the high priest, the second one before Caiaphas, and then the third one before the Sanhedrin. But the first one would be before Pontius Pilate, part one, then in front of Herod Antipas, Luke 23, and then before Pontius Pilate, part two, where he would finally be taken to the cross and crucified. So basically all of these, you might call them kangaroo courts, which is more of a unfair trials. They were going through the motions of trial, but it was more of a mob mentality. And it was really, they already made their decision of what they were gonna do. The trials really meant nothing. They were just looking for ways to convict an innocent Jesus.
Pastor Breadmatter, once again drawing from the Gospel of John, God's divine purpose unfolding despite any and all opposition of man. And there's more to come next time on Today's Word. And I trust you'll also stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me in a moment. Today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. Our vision is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus, their Savior, through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of our study, you can find all of Pastor Brett's messages, including this one, online at todayswordradio.com. All right, Pastor Brett has joined me now. Brett, I wonder if there's that one person listening today who would like to have salvation that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Can you speak to that person and share how it works to know God?
Absolutely. I love the simplicity of this because our sins are complex. And, you know, depending on your sins, you tend to think, oh boy, I may be past the point of safety or maybe I've done too much. But I love what the Bible says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the all there, it brings me great comfort. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how far you've gone, if you repent of your sin and say, Lord, forgive me and save me, and I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave, the Bible declares you will be saved. The most famous verse in the Bible, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, that's powerful, but notice it's so simple and wonderful.
It really is, Brett. And I want to mention that if you're the person listening who has chosen to believe in Jesus today, we have a page on our website that will give some next steps as you begin your relationship as a Christian. Just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link for New Believer. That's todayswordradio.com and click the link New Believer. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will share the story of the Apostle Peter's reckless example wielding his sword to defend Jesus. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.